It is customary for us to pause before beginning for rebound if necessary and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to continue our advance, and the challenge that is before us within this book called Song of Solomon. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would reveal these things to us incrementally, so that as we study it, we would improve and broaden our inventory of ideas about these subjects, so that when done, we would have a clear understanding of the relationship that is divinely imputed to those who take on the divine institution of matrimony and the responsibilities that are associated with this. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and note chapter 1 for as far as we've gone before we resume at verse 6. Verse 1 reads, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." Then we have the first part that is sung by the Shulamite woman. "May he, the shepherd lover, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Then the daughters of Jerusalem respond, "For your love is better than wine. Because of the savor of your good ointments, your reputation is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do we, the virgins, love you." Then verse 4, the Shulamite sings, "Draw me." Better put, "Pull me out of here and take me away." The daughters of Jerusalem then sing, "We will quickly run after you." The Shulamite, "The king has brought me into the secret chamber of his tent." The daughters of Jerusalem, "We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will remember your love more than wine. The upright love you." And then verse 5, "I am black." The virgins, "But beautiful." The Shulamite, "O daughters of Jerusalem, black like the tents of Kedar." The virgins, "No, no, like the curtains of Solomon." Thus the Shulamite has been escorted down to Solomon's tent, but she is concerned because she is not properly groomed to meet the king of Israel. She has a number of things on her mind, and we're about to see very soon that one of the things that is primarily on her mind is the Shulamite, and how important her knowledge of him, her memories of him, and her occupation with him sustain her during this face-to-face encounter with a very lust-motivated king of Israel. Nevertheless, she does have proper respect for him for the position that he holds. And so the opening remark by the Shulamite in verse 6, "Do not stare at me because I am dark, for the sun has burned my skin." First of all, this comment clarifies the translation of verse 5 that the Shulamite is sunburned due to her duties working outdoors in the family vineyard. It has nothing to do with her race. It has to do with the fact that she is being actually punished, in a manner of speaking, by her brothers. Her brothers are upset with her because of her relationship with the shepherd. They don't like him because of his economic status. They run a big vineyard and winery, and he simply takes care of sheep for a living. And they think that she would be marrying downward if this relationship were to continue. And so they keep her busy out in the vineyard. In that day and age, the ladies could be treated this way. They really had no option unless they could be married and therefore taken away. And so she is bound by tradition and custom to stay there and do as she is told. And her duties have been primarily assigned to her with regard to caring for the vineyard and making sure that the foxes don't eat the grapes. The harvest is apparently coming in. And check this out with our sommelier of the congregation, and he does insist that animals would eat the fruit of the vine. Secondly, she knows that she is not presentable and tells the daughters they are not to stare at her because of her dark complexion. Apparently, this was quite interesting to them, They were very fair of skin because it was not considered to be attractive to be sunburned or darkened by the sun in that day and time. Therefore, they probably are amused by her appearance, and she is appealing to them not to stare at her because of this. And she also feels the need to explain the reason she is sunburned. Therefore, the next phrase, "My brothers were angry with me." Now, this is getting down to what I've been telling you about her relationship with the family. Her father is obviously dead, and according to custom, her brothers, if there are any, would then take over the rulership of the estate, in this case, the business, the vineyards, and the winery. And they then would have responsibility for the, in essence, orphaned daughter. And they would therefore care for her and see to it that she was protected. They are overly protected, and as a result, she is being abused and is actually being punished. And so the Shulamite uses a pun in this quote. She has been burned by the sun because her brothers were burning with anger about her relationship with the shepherd lover. They burn inside. She's being burned on the outside. Now, the word for angry is the niphal stem of the verb kara. Now, the niphal is used to express a simple action with either a passive or a reflexive voice. And so the brothers were angry with the Shulamite, and they remained so. So this is an attitude that they have developed. They're angry with her because of this relationship. They don't think it's right for her, but they can't get her to change her mind about it. So the anger continues. They thus burn on the inside. The word is kara, and we can take a look at the theological word book of the Old Testament on page 322 and see how this is defined. This word is related to a rare Aramaic root meaning to cause fire to burn. So this can have a literal application. Here, obviously, it is figurative. But the literal application is to cause fire to burn. So you set a fire, and then the flames begin to spread, and you have a roaring fire going in a few moments. The Hebrew verb is also used in reference to anger. The meaning of the root differs from such words for anger as anap, zayam, and kasap, in that it emphasizes the kindling of anger, like the kindling of a fire, or the heat of the anger that is once started. And we've noted thumos in the New Testament with this kind of connotation. Bitterness develops from this, by the way. When you become angry and do not deal with it, this is Ephesians 4, then it is suppressed. And then once a vector flares that reminds you of what made you angry in the first place, then bitterness erupts. And this concept of a flame emerging in the soul is the idea. And you may be able to douse the flames, but the embers are still hot. And when that is the case, then you have bitterness, the anger continues. You're not dealing with it through problem-solving devices. One of the worst things you can get involved in is ongoing anger. And we know from the niphal here that theirs is ongoing. And so they're managing her from a human viewpoint and also out of fellowship. And as a result of that, they are not treating her properly. They don't understand that she has identified her right man. It's none of their business. Economic concepts have no issue with this. We'll get into that probably this evening. And therefore, they are out of line. But the word here shows that there's a kindling of a fire. It was kindled, and now it still burns. And so, continuing with Laird Harris, in the Niphal stem in Song of Solomon 1:6, the Shulamite bride says that the sons of the mother, quote, were angry with her. Literally, they were kindled. So this fire has started, and it is still burning. Now, I mentioned to you that there was a pun involved here in her opening remarks in verse 6. Question arises, what's the pun? In the previous line, she says, "I am dark because the sun has burned my skin." Now, that's external, and it has to do with something that happens on the outside and to the body. Why was she exposed to the sun to such a degree is the next question. And it is because, quote, "my brothers were burning with anger with me." Why? They did not approve of her relationship with the shepherd and hoped keeping them separated would be the result of overworking her. Keep her in the vineyard, keep her busy, and she won't be able to think about him. Maybe she'll forget. And on the top of that, she won't have time to associate with him. And she brings this out in the two closing lines of the verse. They made me keeper of the vineyards is the next line for her. First of all, the word keeper is natar, and it has a double meaning. First of all, it refers to those who keep guard over something. In this case, it's keeping guard over the vineyards. That's the application in this context. It is the obvious one. Secondly, it is also used in the sense of keeping one's anger or wrath. See, they're keeping their anger. These guys have started with this anger, and they are maintaining the anger, and that is the motivation for treating her the way that they are. And so we have this double meaning here. The son is burning, and the brothers are burning. And this indicates that she has been forced by the anger of her brothers to perform duties associated with guarding the vineyard. And thirdly, in so doing, she explains that she has not had time to tend to her own vineyard. The final line, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. And that is Karam, or Kareem. That is spelled this way, K-E-R-E-M. Those of you who have the Hebrew font will note the vowel points underneath the first two consonants, and they're the same. They're E's. The A is a mistake, so it's K-E-R-E-M. Now, there's our word for vineyard, and there's some things that we need to note about the vineyard and how we find a figurative application for it in this verse. She apparently has a good sense of humor, because as she constructs this idea about her relationship with her brothers, she also uses a couple of puns. The puns of the burning, and then there's the puns of the vineyard. And we need to see the vineyard pun now. First of all, here the Shulamite uses a double entendre. Her first reference to the vineyard was literal and referred to the family business. Here she makes reference to something personal. It makes reference to her own sexuality. Documenting this, we go to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, Volume 7, page 324. The entry here in the discussion is Kareem, but we're at paragraph 4, where Bodervik et al. Discuss the metaphorical usage. So this is metaphorical. The last word in verse 6 is metaphorical. It is literal up before there. You will note she says, my brothers are angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. That's literal. But I have not taken care of my vineyard. That is metaphorical. Now, here is the analysis. It is in an entry called Erotic Language. And the excerpt reads, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 6, our verse at the moment, as well as chapter 8, verse 11 and following, are based on a pun involving the literal and metaphorical meaning of the word. On the one hand, vineyard denotes the plot of ground that needs to be guarded. She's there guarding the vineyard. And also the plot of ground that's going to yield the fruit. In this case, it's grapes. On the other hand, it denotes the female body and its sexual charms. In Song of Solomon 2, verse 15, the stock metaphor includes the motif of little foxes as notorious destroyers of vineyards, obviously with some unexpected double meaning. Who would be the fox metaphorically? Yes, you're absolutely correct, King Solomon. He's the fox. And she has to take care of her own vineyard, you see. She's on her own, she's by herself, her right man's not with her, and her brothers are mad. So she's been hung out to dry. And because of their attitude toward her, they're not protecting her. They've got her out working in the sun as a form of punishment. They're letting her do the work. They're propped up somewhere. They don't see what's going on and how she is surreptitiously lured into Solomon's tent. And when this happens, then of course she's face to face with the king of Israel, and her vineyard is in danger. That's the issue here. So he's a fox, and that is the double meaning. Now, in chapter 1, verse 14, in chapter 7, verse 13, localization of the beloved or the setting of the love in the vineyard serves to create a poetic atmosphere. Well, the whole thing is poetic. The metaphorical usage of kareem to denote the female body is thus a particular instance of a common identification of women with fields and soil. Now, if we lived in an agrarian society, which is when this takes place, we are industrialized, although we are a post-industrialized society, but we still behave and act and think as if we're industrialized. That's my point. We don't have the predominance of our families in this country surviving on farms, raising crops of various descriptions, or on ranches, raising various herds and flocks of various descriptions. We have people who depend on others to survive. I am foremost among these. If it were not for what others do, I would be dead. I would have been dead long ago. I don't know how to fix anything. If something breaks, I have to call in someone who knows how to fix things. I have no clue. It's either that or buy a new one. I don't know how to fool with a car except to crank it, start it, drive the hell out of it, and stop it. That's all I know how to do. When I can change the tire, because that used to be my job. But beyond that, I know nothing. Food, I've tried that. It was a miserable failure. I know nothing about food, other than the fact you can find it at Deerberg's, and how it gets there, I have no idea. But I understand that there are people who actually went to the trouble of planting seeds and then allowing these plants to grow, and all of these vegetables and fruits appeared, and somebody went and got them and stuck them in a box and sent them to the grocery store. I would like to watch that process go through one of these days, but it's my understanding that's the way it happens. But I know nothing of that. I go to the grocery store and I buy these things, and then Joe Henry fixes them and I eat them. It was left up to me, I would starve to death. I don't understand how the television works. I don't understand how the stove works. I know you turn switches and electricity happens. Where does this come from? I have no idea. If it was left up to me, I would have to do campfires if I could figure out how to start one. All of this means that this is pretty much the way we live. We depend on other people. But when you live in an agrarian society and watch how things actually work, you see that the seed goes in the ground, you cover it up, and you wait a little while, and things come up. And before you know it, fruit's hanging off the sides. If you have a ranch, you watch, and the animals on occasion will know each other in the biblical sense. Before long, there will come another animal. A calf, a colt, a sheep, whatever it is you've got a herd of. And people stand around, and if they are very observant, they'll see this is the process of life, the life continuum. Now, if you're in that society, then idioms begin to develop, and associations begin to dawn on people. And then these things are applied in various ways. In this case, they're applied to the women of that era, that day, that time. And therefore, we can see that women have been associated with fields and soil. Why is that? A field is where the seed goes in. The soil is what gives it the nutrients. And from that field and its soil, up comes a plant, new life. And that new life in itself brings on the fruit that eventually will be used to bring yet newer life into play. So you have to understand where this idiom gets developed as to how the woman's sexuality is classified in Scripture as a vineyard, because the vineyard always produces new life. And there's for vineyards, you eventually, the fruit that eventually comes from a vineyard is wine, which is spirit. And you have spirits involved here as well, and that, again, is a metaphor. So with the concluding excerpt here, the metaphorical uses of kareem to denote the female body is thus a particular instance of the common identification of women with fields and soil. The metaphorical use of vineyard has a counterpart in the use of garden, same concept, that symbolizes the bride in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 12 through chapter 5, verse 1, 6, 2, and verse 11, chapter 7, verse 13. So that gives you a little background on how vineyard can be used metaphorically for the sexuality of the woman. And that is the way she uses it here. And she is saying, I can't even take care of my own vineyard because I have to take care of the family vineyard. Secondly, The Shulamite, with humor then, contends that because she is assigned management of the family vineyard, she is unable to tend to her own vineyard. 3. Her brother's efforts to keep her away from the shepherd have succeeded in preventing her from marrying him. She is nubile. She is perfectly, legitimately in a position, physically, adult-wise, age-wise, to marry this man. There's no reason why she can't. There's no legitimate reason other than the fact her brothers are keeping her from this. So her vineyard, obviously, is ready to be sown and bear fruit, yet she is denied this option. She could be married to the shepherd, and they could be having children by now if it were not for the overprotectiveness of her brothers. And in addition to that, point 4, she has passions and desires which are legitimate. Let's hope that when people fall into a status of attraction for each other and then move to compatibility and then find out that there is soul rapport, that one of the things that is normal and natural within such a relationship are passions and desires, which are expressed sexually. These things are normal, they are to be expected, and they are okay. But we have to understand that God has provided for us an environment in which this expression might legitimately take place, and that is within the environs of marriage. Otherwise, you are destroying the divine institution. And when that occurs, there is the inevitable decay of the society. The labefaction leads to the varied forms of discipline that we are presently under in this country, and probably will not survive it without some more intensive forms of divine intervention. What we have seen happen in New Orleans is a very clear indication that God knows what He's doing. By the way, my viewpoint on this has been challenged, not by any of you here, because you're far too wise for that, you 20-year veterans at least. But the idea that God would permit such a horrible thing to occur, well, let's just pause and think of that for a moment. Do we know from Scripture, by looking at the 18th chapter of Genesis, that the Pentapolis was under consideration for annihilation by Jesus Christ who controls history? We know that that is true. And we do know that Abraham had a relative there. The relative was Lot, and Lot had children and a wife and so on. And he was worried, Abraham was, about the survival potentiality of his family. And so he begins to quiz the Lord as to what it would take for him to withhold His discipline upon the Pentapolis, and he began to quiz him. How many would it take? Would it take 100? Would it take 50, 40, 30, 20? And the Lord said, no, if we had that many, I would not do it. And He got him down to 10, and He says, even if there's 10 down there, I would not destroy it. And so that satisfied Abraham, because with the extended family apparently that was there, that would have done the deal. Now, what would 10 have done? 10 would have been 10 people who were righteous in the Pentapolis. They happened to live in Sodom. 10 people who were righteous could have spared the entire 5-city complex. There were not 10. In fact, 3 wasn't enough. It was somewhere between 3 and 10 was the magic number. Now, note that a minority can spare an area when there are believers present. That minority must be X number of believers. And if that number is not present, then there's going to be divine intervention in the form of divine discipline. There are 5 cycles of discipline for national entities, but that was a concept that came into play with Israel, and this is obviously prior to when Israel received the law. But when Israel comes on the scene, there is the revelation of the 5 cycles of discipline to Israel. And these are denoted in Leviticus chapter 26. And it begins in verse 3, which says, if you will do thus and so, if you will keep my commandments and keep my mandates, then I will bless you in the following way. And the blessings that are listed to a nation that submits to the leadership of Christ as their God is phenomenal. And it has to do with prosperity in a agrarian society. And then in verse 14 it says, however, if you will not do these things, but instead fail to keep my mandates and commands and so on, then I will do the following to you. And what then begins to follow in verse 15 is a delineation of 5 cycles of discipline that intensify while at the same time magnifying each cycle.
Cycle one is magnified, and then cycle two is added. And cycles one and two are magnified, and cycle three is added. And so on it goes until the nation is destroyed. Now we see there that the reason that these things occur is because of labefaction within a client nation. We see that there's a daily inventory in Revelation chapter 2:23. There we find that Jesus Christ continuously inventories the souls of believers in a client nation. And when he finds that they are in spiritual labefaction, then there is discipline to them. That's seen in chapter 2, verse 23. In the tribulation, we see that there is a form of discipline in the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's Revelation chapter 6. We also see in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, that demons are restricted to certain geographical locations, and therefore they cannot be involved in anything the Lord doesn't give permission to. But in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, the elect angels have absolute and total control over the weather systems of this earth. Finally, the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. Add all of these things together, and you discover a doctrine that the weather is used quite often in history by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring discipline upon either client nations or certain geographic areas where he finds that labefaction has hit a peak. And I can't imagine a place that could in any way explain itself out of this any worse than New Orleans. They deserved it, hook, line, and sinker, and they are now having to pay the piper. But that's not all. As these people are dispersed throughout the country, there's a criminal element that's going with it, with this dispersion. These people are leeches on society. They are those that have lived off of welfare. They therefore are going to have to seek other ways of acquiring the means of existing if the welfare can't find them, and that will increase their tendency toward crime. This is an entire disaster. Everywhere they go, they are sucking off of the free enterprise system to keep them going. We've now pledged over $65 billion to this recovery effort. Most of that is designed for New Orleans and its environs. It is going to approach $200 billion before it's over. Where do you get that kind of money? It must come from those who have it. And inevitably, it is going to have a ripple effect that is going to have a downturn in our economic status quo in client nation America, and that reads third cycle. And that's what I was trying to say. We have cycles of discipline underway. And therefore, we have this man, Solomon, who is in labefaction, and he's trying to destroy this woman's vineyard. And when he does, what has he done? He has destroyed the possibility of that family not being dysfunctional. And that's what's being threatened here. And every time you have a family that is in dysfunction, you find quite often that dysfunction reads back to some type of sexual abuse somewhere along the line. And by abuse, I mean any time you approach a woman who is unmarried and you have sex with her, you have abused her. I don't care if she is willing. It has nothing to do with it. She is out of bounds. And when you do this, you have impacted another person's right woman. And she's going to take baggage into that marriage, and it may destroy that marriage. And you played a part in it. And that's what Solomon's up to. So let's go back to two. A Shulamite with humor contends that because she is assigned management of the vineyard, she is unable to tend to her own vineyard. It is under assault, under threat. It's in jeopardy. Her brother's efforts to keep her away from the shepherd have succeeded in preventing her from marrying him. Her vineyard is ready to be sown and bear fruit, yet she is denied the option. And therefore, the family is threatened. Four. I mean her potential future family. Four. She has passions and desires that must unnecessarily be restrained because of overly protective brothers. And in addition, she is now faced with the challenge of guarding her own vineyard against Solomon's advances. Her brothers have placed her in a situation where her vineyard is in jeopardy. And now Solomon, as a result now has the chance of acting on that. Five. Some principles emerge from this. First of all, when a young man and young woman identify their right opposite numbers, the families should be supportive, not repressive. This is the way it's supposed to be. Through biblical guidance, and we're dealing with biblical people here, the Shulamite and the shepherd. They're biblical. They're people who understand the principles that we've been teaching here. We're not dealing with unbelievers, but a caveat needs to be given here. Marriage is a divine institution for the entire human race, and right man, right woman is a principle even for unbelievers. So unbelievers, through establishment viewpoint, can identify their right number. Now, when you are of marriageable age and you have properly identified your right opposite number, the family should get on board. And it didn't here, and it created problems. Now look, if God has chosen them to be together, then they need to be together. They have passions and desires. Paul has already told us they have passions and desires. If that's the case for you, then you need to be married. We saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. However, there's more to it than that, and we have to examine that part of it. So one's qualification for marriage involves more than simply the mutual recognition of soul compatibility and rapport. There's more to it than that recognition. Once you recognize this, you have identified your right person. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're now prepared to be married. You know who you're going to marry, but you may not necessarily be prepared to do it. There must also be the capacity to fulfill the responsibilities of marriage. And therefore, it's a two-part concept. When you find your right person, when a man finds his right woman, then he knows who God has prepared for him. The next question, and am I also prepared to take on the responsibilities that are required in establishing a new corporate entity called the marriage and the home? Am I prepared? For example, a young couple may correctly conclude that they are right man, right woman. However, if the man is not able to support her, then several problems emerge that would prevent them from entering into marriage until this situation is corrected. Matthew 19:5. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother. Now what does that mean? The father and the mother have established the home. That is divine institution number two. And in that home, they have their corporate relationship, which has produced X number of children, one of which has identified that they're right person. Now, let's go ahead and assume that this is a male. This is a man. And he's identified as right woman. Now, it says here that he, once he identifies as right woman, asks her to marry him, that he is to leave the father and the mother. That means this home is no longer available to him. That he then must go and establish his own corporate relationship under divine institution number two. The phrase therefore goes on, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall have sexual relations face to face with his own wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Now that's establishing a new home. Divine institution number two. Now both the man and the woman must separate from the households of their parents and form a new corporation within the divine institution of marriage called the home. If the man is unable to financially support his household, then marriage should be put off until he can. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith, and he is worse than an infidel. Now, this would get rid of the welfare state right there in a heartbeat. I hope you can see how organized this is. God is saying, okay, I've set up a system here. I've got it fixed to where we have Homo sapiens. And Homo sapiens has male and female. And they're right for each other. I've constructed to where they're right for each other soulishly and physiologically. It is a divinely designed union. And I've designed a divine institution that will bring them together legitimately within my plan. And that divine institution is the home, the marriage. And within that home, they function as a unit. They have rapport soulishly. They have compatibility and rapport physically. And they therefore have established this union. And I honor that and I bless it. And when that thing holds together properly, then they will, if they are so inclined, produce children. And those children then will move out from that home and form another corporate institution, and then they will reproduce, and we will continue the line going. And that's how the human race survives. And it is a wonderful system. It is a beautiful system that Lucifer consistently and constantly seeks to destroy and corrupt and break down and debilitate. And he does so with the mental attitude sins that go along with the labefaction, which generally involves moral decay. And that moral decay chips away at family, at the home. And when these things occur, then you have within the society a historical trend downward that ultimately must lead to divine correctiveness. And there will be divine correction, and you can count on it. And you can see within our society that we have gone far too far in too many areas. We're not going to be able to recover. Now, there is one way, and that is through divine grace. And we've seen what divine grace has done recently. It has not been pretty. The Lord will not put up with this forever. He is very patient. He allows us plenty of time to make good decisions to correct past wrongs. And when we confess these and when we seek to adjust our ways, He is very, very tolerant. But after a long period of time, and it has been about 40 years since all this crap started, after about 40 years, he's seen enough generations come through the pipe to understand that it is a locked-in mental attitude and worldview. Now, if you establish a home, how do you do so? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone should not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So then that should be a guidepost to getting married. I will have to provide for my own so that I will not have to suck off of other people. If I do, I'm as bad as an infidel. So we have hundreds of thousands, even millions of people in this country who cannot comply with that mandate. Almost 40% of our $2 trillion national budget is payments to individuals. And now, question arises. What happens when we have economic catastrophe and those checks can't be cut? You better be locked and loaded. We saw what happened in New Orleans when they didn't have their stuff. They just went and got whatever wasn't nailed down. Now you frown at me. You just frown on. The biggest frown you'll have is when the fox arrives at your door. 8. There are in fact several reasons why people should not get married. Some of these apply to those who have made the correct decision that they are right for each other, while the presence of others shed doubt that such relationship exists. Some people think they're right for each other, and they're not. They're operating on emotion. They're operating on passions and desires, libido. They are attracted to each other. That's the easy part, to be attracted to somebody. That happens all day long. For it to be a meaningful relationship and association requires getting into the soul. And but many people marry because of attractiveness, and therefore they're marrying on emotion, marrying on lust patterns, and really it's the self-centeredness to take care of one's biological urges, and once you get done with that, then you're fine for a while, and then you either go back for more or then seek a new target, and that's Solomon. Well, first of all, the first we will note is extremely important. A believer is forbidden to marry an unbeliever. Okay, so what I'm giving you is a list of things that I now, because I've pledged to do so, in the future will have to discover about those nubiles that come to me wanting to get married. Here's one, 1 Corinthians 9:5. Do we apostles not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Peter? We have a right to do that. Notice this is Paul writing, Mr. Celibate Paul, Mr. Ultimate Abstinence Paul. Do we not have the right, he asks, to take along a believing wife, a believing wife? And then he goes on to define this. Even as the rest of the apostles, we all have that right. Many of them were married. And the brothers of the Lord, apparently the Lord's brothers were married. The Lord had four brothers. There were James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And James wrote the book of James, and Judas, known as Jude to you, wrote the book of Jude. They were the Lord's half-brother. And he had two sisters. Matthew 13:55 lists his brothers, and Matthew 13:56 mentions he had sisters. That's plural, so he had at least two of those. Did not his brothers have wives, believing wives? The answer to all of this is yes. And finally, by the way, it says here Peter was married. How can that be, Peter being the first pope and all? I don't get that part, but it's the Word of God, so it must be true. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. Stop being unequally bound together with unbelievers. Stop it, it says here. And this is Corinth. God knows what all they did. They didn't leave anything out. And marrying unbelievers was one of the minor problems in Corinth. Stop being unequally bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And what harmony has Christ with Lucifer? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, once and for all, come out from among them, unbelievers, and once and for all, be separate from unbelievers, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will strongly embrace you. Now that's Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. Unbelievers are not to be considered for marriage. An unbeliever may be considered as a right woman or a right man. Everybody doesn't get saved at the same time. Nobody comes here saved. So you may be attracted to someone who is an unbeliever. Does that immediately disqualify them for any further association? Well, of course not. We are a small church. You may have to evangelize your right man or your right woman because we don't have that many here. So there's never been, people often tell me what I've said from the pulpit before. Well, you said thus and so back in 1983 or something. And then they'll tell me what I allegedly have said. And I'll think, either that person misunderstood me, or I have lost my mind. I never said anything like that. That is so unbiblical, so undoctrinal, I cannot believe it. Yet I have been accused of saying things that are so heretical. I never would have said anything like that, and you should have fired me if I had said it. Nevertheless, people come up with things that I've said. And the whole concept about having to marry somebody in the church. Well, there's going to be some June, December weddings in this church, I'll tell you. some of you ladies are going to die off and some old guys are going to marry some young ladies, and vice versa. Now, when you recognize somebody that is attractive, then what's your duty? Your duty is to say, sure, after you size the person up, you're not fearful of them. You have some confidence that they'll mind their manners. And you say, go out on some date, like to a movie or some restaurant or what have you. And the first order of business is to find out if you should have died tonight, Jack, and you should arrive at the vestibule of heaven and God ask you the question, on what ground should I allow you into my heaven? What would you say? And if they say anything other than because of my faith in Christ, they lose. And at that point, they lose that quiz. They fail. And then you then say, no, that is not correct. Let me tell you how it really is. And then you evangelize them. Give them the gospel. And if they say, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard. I can't believe thus and so that you believe that. Then you say, well, that's what I believe. And then you just go on with your evening. You know, they have a right to reject, you see. So good manners would dictate that you go on with your evening. And then when they take you home, it's been a wonderful time. Thank you for having me out. And go inside and you say, may I call you in the morning? Say, don't even touch the phone in my direction. You are anathema to me. Of course, you would say it very nicely. It would not do for me to give you advice on how to say that, because I would probably say the wrong thing. But I'm sure you can be much more sophisticated than I would be. But you get the idea. You need to separate from that guy. Why? Because it said right here, separate from these people. That's not the right guy. Now, you may give him two or three chances. Say, okay, maybe I didn't explain it. Go out again if you feel like it wasn't correctly presented. See what they say next time around, next week. And you're a holy roller, you're a Bible thumper. Okay, that's two strikes. And then maybe the third time, at most. And then that's it, guys. And, you know, you'll work your way around to quite a number of people. And, you know, you're attracted, you wouldn't go. You're attracted or you wouldn't go. So you go around and you survey, pull a survey. Now, you need to be careful if you're a girl, a young lady, because when the guys find out what the question is and then find out what the right answer is, then they are liable just to spew back what you want to hear. So, you know, at that point, if they're believers, they would certainly want to come to boring Bible classes now, wouldn't they? Then I'll take care of the rest of it. Okay, point 10. Another principle, almost as important and quite often ignored, is that no positive believer should ever marry another believer who does not recognize the necessity of spiritual growth. They may be believers, but are they involved in developing their souls into a vessel of honor, which would require consistent Bible study? And you would also need to determine if their theology is markedly different from yours, his or hers. So being a believer is one thing, but what's their theology? How do they think? What's their theological worldview? What is their theology? Find that out. The way you do that, you bring them in here. They'll either like it or they'll race for the door. Now looky here. 2 Thessalonians 2:15 for starters. Therefore, fellow believers, stand fast and facilitate the traditions which you have been taught by word or by our epistle. Stand fast and facilitate. Means you are to sit still and you're to grow in grace. Now, what are you to learn? The traditions. That's the categories of doctrine that emerge from Bible study. And it says here, Paul does, which you have been taught by word. I've taught you face to face. Or by our epistle. He has sent them already one epistle. This is the second one. And then also in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, this is a mandate, fellow believers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you separate yourselves from every believer that is a slacker. And the word for slacker, we have two words here, every believer that is a slacker. We have a taktos peripateo, one who lives a disorganized life. Now, you know the word peripateto. It has to do with walking. It's a way of life, behavior patterns, character traits, facilitated wheel tracks. Whatever they happen to be, that's the way they are. That's the way they think. What you think is who you are. And then we have autoktos, and not according to the tradition which you've received from us. So they have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness or facilitated wheel tracks of theological fuzziness. They're believers. They go to a certain church, organization, denomination, what have you, and the theology is fuzzy. Gospel may be okay. After that, the theology is fuzzy. Maybe into things like speaking in tongues, for example. Although that's not very fuzzy. That's very blatant. But the fuzziness would be, maybe they go up the hill here, where they don't really know if they're saved or not. They're having to work that out. And that's probably the most difficult of all. When you get locked into someone, when you know without question because of what the Bible says that you are saved, and then you get attracted to somebody who does not know. Get this. They don't know if they are, but they know one thing for sure. You ain't. Now, you don't be married to that. And they, by the way, don't need to be married to you. That's warfare. That's some of the most subtle, brutal warfare in which you can engage. You know you're saved. They say you ain't. But they don't really know if they are. They're still working on that. They haven't been told by the clipboard committee that they're up to speed theologically yet. We spent 89 hours taking a look at that. So 11, the tradition spoken of in these two verses, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 and chapter 3, verse 6, have to do with systematic theology that was being taught by Paul and other apostles. It is the systematic theology that has been expressed from this pulpit for over 20 years that I have reference to here and that Paul has reference to in his epistle. Now 12. There are some key principles of Christian theology that are critical to one's spiritual compatibility and rapport. So you found someone with whom you're attractive and you think it may be your right person. Is it time to get married? There are many ways to vet a person as to whether they're the right one or not. And I'm giving you how the vetting process. Because you can be attracted to any number of people. But you see, compatibility means to get into the soul. Are we compatible in our souls? And that involves a number of things, and I'm starting to give you several of them. So that you can have a checklist on identify your right person. And along the way, you have to be very flexible and very tolerant. They have a right to believe what they want to believe. Your mission is to find out whether what they believe is compatible with what you believe. If they're not your right person, then they get to think and believe what they want to think and believe. And when they find their right person, there will be compatibility of souls there. Your job is to find out whether that person is right for you. And you're good to go with the attractiveness. Now you're working on compatibility. Now many people work on the compatibility in strange ways. It has to do whether they like football or whether they like to go camping or skiing, and that's the compatibility. And of course that's important. You wouldn't want a person who's a stamp collector married to a woman who skydives. I mean, how's that going to work? I don't know. I'm just trying to give an example. But that's the emphasis that is given quite often, is what do you enjoy doing? That's not getting into the soul. It's important. It comes into play, but it's not the only thing. And so you need to analyze people from the standpoint, the viewpoints that I'm giving you here, and they're biblical. So these key principles of Christian theology are critical to one's spiritual compatibility and rapport in marriage. If the person with whom you are involved is in disagreement about certain foundational doctrines, then serious questions must arise as to whether this individual is right for you, at least until he or she willingly confirms these doctrines. Number one, Jesus Christ is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. If you're attracted to a Mormon, you're going to discover you're not compatible in this area. Many Mormons are very attractive. They usually dress up nice, have good haircuts, fine manners, and they put on a good show. But they're going straight to hell. There'd be some really nicely dressed, well-groomed, handsome people in hell. Philippians 2:68 is the documentation on that. That's your hypostatic union passage. Secondly, salvation is accomplished through faith alone in Christ alone. And if you don't get the fact that Jesus is also undiminished deity as well as true humanity, you don't get the gospel. Do you believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins? You ask a Mormon that, they will say yes. Does that save them? No. Why? They don't identify Christ as Messiah. They don't identify Him as Christos. That Christos and Messiah means undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, who is the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of the world, as revealed in Scripture. He's not a nice guy. Jesus Christ was not a nice guy. And because He was a nice guy and did all these things, miracles, and loved us, we're saved. Wrong. He was your substitute on the cross because He was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And He was your substitutionary sacrifice. And if you believe that, you are saved. If you believe that He's a nice guy, you're not. John 3:16 is faith alone in Christ alone. 3. This faith is directed toward the gospel revealed in Scripture. And one of the best succinct expressions of the gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Jesus Christ was judged on the cross as a substitute for our sins, died physically, and was resurrected from the dead. That's the basics. Now, first of all, you have to identify who Christ is. I can talk to you about Christ and what He did, but if you don't accept the fact that He was also deity, second person of the Trinity, you don't get this. So when someone says to you, or you say to someone, do you believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins? You have to define who Christ is. And they say, yeah, well, who do you think Christ was? Well, He was a wonderful prophet. Wrong. He was a great guy. Wrong. You're identifying His true humanity. Where is the undiminished deity? You got to know who He is. Be precise on who He is. He is the God of the universe. He is the creator of the universe. He is the creator of Homo sapiens. He is your creator. And in His true humanity, He died for your sins. Do you believe that? Now you're making progress if they say yes. So you can find also, what is the importance of them understanding the resurrection of the Christ? If He was resurrected, then a person who is dead cannot save you. Something's wrong with a guy who stays dead. He has to be resurrected. That is proof of divine propitiation. That is proof that His sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to God the Father. And therefore, a risen Savior can save you. Very important. Fourthly, one salvation cannot be subsequently lost, nor can eternal life be rescinded. That's 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 13. And finally, the Bible is inerrant and is the only source of God's message to mankind, and thus the only revelation of how one must be saved, John 20:31. We've run out of time, so on Thursday evening I'll go back and review these 5 points, and then we'll continue with our study. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would challenge us with them as we continue to pursue truth and as we continue to do those things necessary to understand Your plan for our lives so that we might be good soldiers for Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.